And please turn now to the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 6. There is an outline in your bulletin, and please turn now, taking notes, and kids, if you are interested, you can fill out the blanks as well, and parents can help, maybe if you would, or if you are able. You might notice all the scripture passages in the outline that I've listed, and you might wonder why Shane's going crazy again, and I kind of think that that may have happened today in my study. But I do have these here because there's a lot that we'll cover. We're not going to read every one of these passages, but I list them there so that you might do a deeper study maybe this week or this afternoon to kind of understand what the Lord is revealing here to us in this last message on the night visions of Zechariah. I'm going to read now Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, which is our text this morning, as we consider the theme of Jesus Christ, our hope from first to last. And the word of the Lord came to me, that is Zechariah, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between the two of them. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord, your God. Thus the reading of the word of our holy God. Let us pray briefly again and ask his blessing upon this. Our Father, we do seek your providence now, that you might bless again the reading and especially the preaching of your word. We pray that your Spirit might open our eyes to see Jesus Christ, our hope from first to last, and that you might sanctify us to walk in the obedience of faith for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the Lord has given us one thing in which we must place our hope for salvation. In Genesis 3:15, as soon as the fall of man occurred in sin, the Lord gave us the first glimpse of that hope of salvation in this one who we know as the seed of the woman. And if you turn to the back of the Bible, in Revelation 22:20, we find the last words of the Lord, the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, surely I am coming soon. And then the Apostle John responded as our example, saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. You see, the hope for God's people from first to last, from the first saint, from the son of Adam, Seth, to the last one to be converted before the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. The hope from first to last for the people of God has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us an eschatology. I'm going to use that word because I don't really know another brief way to describe it. But that word simply means a knowledge and a belief and a sense and a trust in what will come in the future. So the Bible, it teaches us an eschatology, a knowledge of the end that is entirely centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his mediatorial reign over us. And this eschatological kingdom that he will usher in its fullness, in its consummation when he returns. Zechariah, the prophet of whom we just read, he served the Lord after the Lord had restored the exiles of Israel back in Jerusalem. They were in Babylon for 80 years, and the Lord had returned them to Jerusalem, and the Lord had commissioned them and returned them and restored them to that city on Mount Zion for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And when the exiles came back and began the work, they found that it was hard and dangerous, and no one was with them. No one was in support of them. And they became discouraged. And when the Lord looked down upon his discouraged and defeated and depressed people, he sent Zechariah to proclaim these 8 visions to them. These 8 visions that we've spent some time studying. And the intent of each of these visions was to give them hope and to encourage them to build the temple. But if you think back to what we have studied and observed and learned in each of these visions, one feature stands out in each vision. You see, although the visions were specifically given to encourage them to pick up their tools and build the temple, the visions were intentionally given to encourage them for their present work. It seemed like they were all pregnant with a hope in something greater than this second temple that they had been called to build in Jerusalem. And here in Zechariah chapter 6, we see what that greater hope really is. The Lord calls his people to trust in the Messiah who would come very soon in the person of Jesus Christ, and he would build the true temple of the Lord. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage, and it's going to be somewhat like an escalator as we build and try to dissect and understand what the Lord had revealed to his people, that eschatology, that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we too might have that same hope and we might understand more of the length and width and height and depth of the glory that is in Christ and the salvation that he has given to us and the hope that we have in him. So let's begin with our first point, the symbolism of the crown. The literature of the book of Zechariah changes abruptly in verse 9. It changes from those 8 symbolic visions, almost like dreams, through which the Lord communicated to Zechariah and his congregation his truth. And it changes to a prophetic act, a symbolic prophetic act, very similar to that really strange mode of revelation in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel has to like take a brick and write Jerusalem on it and lay on his side. This is the way the Lord uses a prophet in sometimes where he used to use him. And so the literature changed from these symbolic visions to a symbolic prophetic act. The Lord called Zechariah to go to several of the men, most likely elders, leaders, heads of households of those people who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Zechariah was to take from them gold and silver. And the Lord commanded him to make a crown out of that metal. And the Lord commanded Zechariah to put the crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest, while he stood among those men. This was a unique act, It was a unique act because when you think back to the nature of the church in the Old Testament, the Lord had prescribed a strict separation between the office of the priest and the office of the king in the Old Testament church. The priest was consecrated for a certain service. The king was consecrated for a certain service. They worked together, but there was a strict line of demarcation that separated their function. If we look back to King Uzziah, when King Uzziah, he tried to burn incense in the temple in his arrogance, he was punished with leprosy because only the priest had been ordained and consecrated for that service. So what does this act mean? Zechariah has gone to Josiah, the high priest, and he's crowned him. Well, the coronation of Joshua, the high priest, it was a symbolic act. It wasn't that Joshua was now going to be the priest. He was going to set the governor Zerubbabel aside. It was a symbolic act. Look at verse 12, because the Lord then kind of explains what he's doing. The Lord said in verse 12 to Zechariah, say to him, that is Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. You see, the Lord crowned Joshua as a symbol of a future figure who would come. Now, Branch is one of those code words that you need to take note of in your Bible, because whenever you see Branch or sprouted in the Old Testament, especially the prophetic writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, you need to know that Branch is a special title that refers to the son of King David. God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to raise up an offspring or a branch from the line of David. The Lord covenanted to place the branch of David on the throne of the kingdom of God, and there he would reign forever. From Jeremiah chapter 23 and 33, those references are there. In Isaiah 11, we learn a bit more about the branch. In the days of the branch, the days when the Lord will raise up this branch of David, Judah, the Old Testament church will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell at peace, and they will never lack a priest to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices before the Lord forever. And Jeremiah says that the name of the reigning branch will be the Lord, our righteousness. Notice that this man who God will raise up is not, he's no ordinary man. Rather, he shares the name of the Lord. He will be both God and man somehow. And in the mind of the Israelite, the Old Testament saint, he probably didn't understand in full clarity like we do what this meant, how to put these things together. But they hoped in this figure, the branch. Ever since God made the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, you see, the Old Testament saint waited for the branch to come. The Old Testament saint waited for this branch, and he also knew this branch as this sprout of David as the Messiah. See, the future hope of blessing and salvation, it was tied to this king. And when you think about the relationship of king to the nation in the Old Testament, especially in Israel, whenever the king was a righteous king, things went well. And Israel received those covenant blessings. Whenever the king was a wicked king, bad things happened. And nations came and conquered them. And there was drought and famine and. But you see, they waited for a future king, a future hope of blessing and salvation. And it was tied to this branch, to this Messiah. When the Old Testament saint thought about the branch, his mind, he was filled with hope of salvation. And he's filled with hope of the blessing of God. And so God called Zechariah to go and take silver and gold and make a crown and place it upon the head of Joshua. And that coronation of Joshua would be a symbol of the Messiah who would come and bring salvation and blessing and peace to Israel. Now let's look at verses 12 through 13, because the Lord goes on to reveal more about the meaning of Joshua and his coronation and this crown. In these verses, the Lord gives us a portrait of the mediatorial king, a priest king. And notice that he reveals four features about this man whose name is Branch. First, the Lord uses an agricultural language to reveal the family tree of the man who Joshua represents. In verse 12, the Lord says, "For this man, the branch, he shall branch out or sprout out from this place." Now, his place is within the nation of Israel. And so let's trace his family line from which he branches out. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, the promised seed would be born of the woman Eve. He would be a man. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob prophesies about his son Judah, that saying that the scepter, the symbol of a king, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, or that Judah will always have a son on the throne. And then fast forward several hundred years to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. There we find that the promised son would come from David. David, who was of the line of Judah. In Isaiah 11, this branch would sprout up from the son of Jesse. That's David's father. And this branch would be King David. Or would come from King David. The branch will not be a Levite, though. He will be a son of Judah. He will come from the line of the King David, as the Lord promised by covenant. So first we know that this man whose name is Branch, he will be a descendant of David. And next notice that the man will bear royal honor. The highest achievement to which a king could seek was to build the temple of the Lord. King David aspired to this achievement, didn't he? He asked the Lord, "May I build you a house?" But the Lord did not allow David this honor. Instead, he gave that right to his son, this promised son. And we know that a down payment of that promise was that Solomon received that highest glory of the kings of Israel, because he built the first temple of the Lord. And representatives from all the nations of the world went to Jerusalem just to sit before Solomon. And as Sheba did, they came to hear his wisdom and see the glory of the king of Israel and the glory of the temple. Notice how Solomon and his temple pointed to this man, the branch. And before we go on, let me just make a quick note. Under point one, there's a sentence: all the forms in the Old Testament church represented Jesus Christ. You see, as we think about the temple and Solomon, what is being developed here in Zechariah chapter 6, we need to understand that the whole of Old Testament worship, the kings, the priests, the prophets, the sacrifices, the temples, the temple, all of that was to the Israelite, the believer in the Old Testament, a representation of Jesus Christ, this branch, this Messiah who would come. So even Solomon in his glory and his wisdom and the beautiful, amazing temple that he had built, they pointed to this man, the branch, who was symbolized by Joshua, the high priest, standing before them in this gold and silver crown. Notice that this branch shall build the temple of the Lord. And notice that this branch shall bear the honor, that honor due to the king of Israel who builds the house of God. The branch, this man, will take the true honor of the king who builds the temple. And so notice that what is being revealed here is not a temple that's being built in Jerusalem in 520 BC. It's not Joshua or Zerubbabel, but rather the Lord is pointing the people of Israel to look forward to with that hope of this Messiah who would come and receive the highest honor of building the true temple of the Lord. Third, consider the man's throne. The Lord said that he shall sit and rule upon his throne. He, that is, the branch, shall sit and rule upon his throne. Okay, this is easy to understand. We know from the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 and the prophecy to David and that covenant promise that this promised eschatological figure, this Messiah, this branch, he would come, he would be king. He's the seed of David in the line of Judah. But then notice the next phrase. The Lord said that branch shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he, the branch, will also be a priest upon his throne. And so that takes us back to the picture of Joshua, the high priest, standing there in his ephod and his priestly garments. But now he has a throne, a crown of gold and silver placed upon his head. You see, Joshua, the high priest, represents this man, the branch, who will be both priest and king, and who will build the true temple of the Lord. The Old Testament saint, they anticipated a king who would bring peace. But the Old Testament believer also anticipated a priest to come. An eschatological figure, a figure that will come in the future. A figure prefigured, represented by the priesthood of the Levites and of Aaron. You see, in Isaiah 53, the Lord had promised to send a man who would bear our iniquity in his body and would give up his soul as a sacrifice for our sins. And so here at the end of Old Testament revelation, meaning the end of the Old Testament, this is about the last time the Lord will speak prophetically to Israel before Christ comes and speaks in the flesh. Here at the end of Revelation, in a great climax, the Lord combines the imagery that had been in the heart of the Old Testament believer, the imagery of a messianic king who would come and reign forever, and the imagery of a messianic priest. And he combined these two images that were in the heart of the Old Testament faith into a portrait of one man, no longer two. And Joshua, that high priest, he symbolized that one man. This one man would be king, but he would also first be a priest. Now, does this man who is a priest and a king remind you of any character that you have heard about or read about in the Old Testament? Go back to the early days of the church, to the time of the patriarchs. What about Melchizedek? In Genesis 14:18, remember Abraham conquered the nations who had taken captive his nephew Lot? And this strange guy shows up on the scene. His name is Melchizedek. And in Genesis 14:18, the Lord says, this man Melchizedek is both king of Salem, which, by the way, Salem is a word from which peace, shalom, is derived. So he is both king of Salem, which means at peace, and he is also priest of the Most High God. And it is to him that Abraham gave his tithe. And then remember the messianic Psalm 110, which we will sing at the close of this service. There, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, wrote about the Messiah. In verse 4, the Lord said to my Lord, both a man who would reign over God, reign over God's kingdom as the Messiah, and have this reality as well. The Lord said to the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this eschatological figure would both be priest of God Most High and King of peace. He would ascend his throne having made the sacrifice of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. This man, the branch, will reign as both priest and king. He shall be both the one who saves you and the one who rules over your life. And then last, the Lord reveals that the council of peace shall be between the two of them, the priest and the king, that sat together in perfect unity on that crown, on the throne. Now, this council of peace does not refer to peaceful relations. You know, for example, you might imagine that the king wants to go one way, the priest wants to go another, and there's just this constant dispute like we have in our common relationships. That's not the meaning of this word council and the meaning of, or the intent of God describing the relationship between the two of them as the council of peace. Rather, this word council is the same Hebrew word that we find in Psalm 1:1 that says, blessed is the man who does not stand in the council or the plots or the schemes of the wicked ones. You see, the council of peace refers to the plan or scheme of God. In other words, this priest and king upon the branch's throne will be one who executes God's will to bring peace and salvation to his people. Both the Davidic king and the high priest will be united into this one man. And under his reign, the prophet Isaiah says that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the infant will play over the hole of the cobra in perfect peace. See, God promised that in that day there would be salvation for Judah and peace in Jerusalem because Melchizedek, the king of peace, the priest of God Most High, will reign on the eternal throne of the kingdom of God. So at this climax of Old Testament revelation, in a sense, the Lord, through Zechariah, is tying all of the imagery and the promises that he has made to the church together. And he's combined the future and the saving hope of the Old Testament church into the expectation of this one man, the branch. And Joshua, the high priest, he stood with a crown of gold and silver upon his head as a symbol of the hope that God had given to Israel. That there will be peace with God for both Jew and Gentile. These are promises. This promise of the lion, the wolf and the lamb dwelling together and the child playing over the hole of the cobra. These are pictures of peace. This promise that there will be an eternal king on the throne, that there will always be a Levite, a high priest to make sacrifices in the temple of the Lord. These are all promises of salvation given in the form that the Old Testament saint would understand. But these promises were not the end to themselves. These promises actually point to the eschatological king who we know to be Jesus Christ, and who is clearly in his fullness revealed in the New Testament. And that is the portrait of the mediatorial king that we see here in this passage in Zechariah. Let's move briefly to our third point and ask the question, what's the significance of this crown? Why do they care? Look at verse 14. Having explained the symbolic significance of Joshua standing there with a crown on his head, the Lord said, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. You see, that crown, it was kept in the temple as a reminder that the Messiah, this Messiah who would come as both priest and king, would come in the future. He would come and build the temple, not the second temple, but he would build the true temple of God. And the crown would remind them of their hope that the Messiah would surely come. The crown was a symbol to give them hope so that they could pick up their tools and rebuild the temple, because the Messiah was coming. And he would be raised up from among the worshiping people of God. See, they were to be encouraged more than the mere presence of God with them. That's what the main content of the first eight visions is. God said, I have returned to you. I have come to you. You will build this temple, not by your strength or by power, but your spirit, but by my spirit. But having given them that comfort and knowing that the Spirit of God was working powerfully among them, the Lord lifted their eyes up. They were to build not just because they had the power and strength of God's Spirit in them, but they were to continue to build and serve the Lord because of the one who would come. They were to build because of this eschatological kingdom and this eschatological king that would come as their priest and purchase their salvation and come and break the bonds of sin of their life. In essence, they were to live with their eyes of faith set upon those promises of God. And they were to labor in what he had called them to do, the building of that humble second kingdom. You see, they were going to cry, especially the elders of the kingdom. They were going to cry when they saw the size of the second temple. It didn't even compare to the glory of Solomon's temple. But you see, that's intentional. There was a built-in obsolescence in the Old Testament kingdom and the temple in Jerusalem. It was there as a symbol pointing to Christ. And we see that as God restores worship back to Jerusalem, he restores them to a day of small things so that they would not be satisfied with that little temple, that second temple in Jerusalem, but that their eyes would be lifted up to the hope of the branch, the son of David, the king who would come and reign eternally on the throne. The day in Isaiah 2 where the mountain of God would be lifted up as the highest mountains of the realm and all the nations of the earth would come. That was to be their hope. That was to be their encouragement. You see, the Messiah from Adam and Seth to these last saints of the Old Testament was the hope of the church of God. And in about 500 years after this prophecy in Zechariah, Jesus would be born as the man. The man, and his name is the branch. He was the one our fathers waited to see. But how do we know this? Well, remember the picture of the branch that we get in Zechariah. When Zechariah proclaimed, "Behold, the man," Joshua symbolized this Messiah who would ascend his throne in royal majesty as a priest and as a king. And he would build the temple of God, and he will execute the council of peace, the fulfillment of all the promises of God and the covenant of grace. And now consider how Jesus Christ brings all of these messianic images together in one man, the God-man in himself. See, Jesus came in the flesh. He was born of a woman named Mary. He was a seed of David. In essence, he sprouted up in quiet humility, born in a manger, born as a carpenter's son, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then jump forward to the last hours of Jesus' life in John chapter 19. After Jesus' three-year ministry, where he came as a prophet like Moses, fulfilling Deuteronomy 18, proclaiming the glory of God and the way of salvation, he was arrested and tried. And after Jesus endured severe beatings, Pilate presented him before Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem. And Jesus stood there before them, clothed in a royal robe made of purple. And upon his head he wore a crown of thorns. And before that crowd in Jerusalem, very much like that crowd of men, Helam and Tobijah and Jedidiah and Josiah, or him, the son of Zephaniah. And before the crowd in Jerusalem, the evidence that Jesus bore our grief and sorrow, it was on his blood-stained face, and it was carved into his thrashed back from the beating. And then, having presented Jesus to the crowd, Pilate stepped forward and proclaimed in a loud voice, "Behold the man." Weren't those the words that Zechariah proclaimed after he placed that crown upon Joshua's head? And then the crowd, made up of chief priests and officers, both Jews and Gentiles, what did they shout? "Hail to the King, our Messiah has come." No, they shouted, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And then we find the answer to our question, is Jesus really the man? Is he really the man that was at the heart of the Old Testament saints' hope? You see, the identity of Jesus was written in clear Aramaic on a simple placard and nailed to a tree. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And below that sign hung the body of Jesus Christ. I mean, how could this condemned man be the hope of God's people, the glorious hope of God's people from first to last? Where is his royal majesty? Where is his throne? Well, remember the picture of Joshua the high priest. You see, our king would first be our high priest. And there on the cross, Jesus, the Christ, the Greek word for Messiah, offered up his own body to take the curse of our sin. And whoever believes in him shall be saved and have peace with God. You see, this is how Jesus executed that counsel of peace. Paul writes about it in Romans 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And this is how Jesus took his throne as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 10, the apostle tells us, "But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, as our high priest, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." You see, the priest climbed up on that throne, and as a reward of his obedient sacrifice and humiliation on the cross to purchase redemption, God the Father placed that crown upon his head. And now Jesus sits there as our mediatorial king, our priest who mediates and intercedes for us in our king. He is the exalted Messiah. From his throne, he has begun to build his temple. And in this prophecy, we see what the apostle revealed in Hebrews 7. Now, in a bit more clarity, Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest of the Most High God, and he is also the King of Peace who purchased our peace as he rode out before us, conquering sin in his flesh. But you might ask, well, how do we know that Jesus really is the man? Is there any more evidence that he is the man, the branch, the priest king? Well, look at verse 15, because the Lord gives us a proof, something to look for, through which we may identify Jesus Christ. And he says, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So consider what happened next at Pentecost. When Jesus ascended to his throne in heaven, as he promised the apostles, he sent his Holy Spirit to anoint the church with power. And what did they do on that day in Acts 2? They spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Luke wrote, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where? From every nation, the far off ones. And then in Acts 10, King Jesus poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles again in the same way. Both of these events, they were signs that Jesus, the Christ, had been enthroned as our mediatorial king. You see, we are the true temple, and King Jesus is building his temple with saints from every nation and every tribe on the earth. And so as your outline reads, the spread of the church to the whole world, to both Jew and Gentiles, from every nation of the world, is proof that Jesus, the Christ, now reigns as our mediatorial king. That hope from first to last, that hope of our first fathers, Adam and Seth, to our grandchildren, has come. Well, in conclusion, what should we do with all this? I mean, how should we find this helpful in our lives? Well, the first answer is simply believe in who Jesus Christ is, as he's revealed beautifully in this passage and in all of Scripture, and be saved. Enter into that eschatological kingdom and that hope of eternal life through faith in Christ. But notice also Zechariah gives us an application that applies to our pilgrimage here as we live in this world with the hope of our eternal security in the world to come. The Lord says, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, we in the 21st century live in a time like Zechariah lived. Even though King Jesus now reigns in heaven, we, like our fathers at the second temple building project, we wait for all of Christ's enemies to be brought under his feet. And in this time of waiting, God calls us to be faithful. It's easy to lose sight of our heavenly identity in Christ. Quite frankly, these exiles, they face the same problem. They lost sight of those beautiful promises of the kingdom God promised to bring through the branch, through the Messiah. But we need to believe and be faithful to trust that Christ is using us to build his temple. And then we need to press on faithfully. And that means that in whatever area of your life Christ is building his temple and building you up, that we look to him. That means that as you face the struggles in your marriage, that you hope in Christ's power to build you up and sanctify you. That means as you face the challenges of raising your children, that you trust Christ to sanctify them and Christ to save them in the reverse order. And as we face the challenge of a difficult job, of some providential illness that the Lord has brought, or some providential financial trials, we must trust in the first and the last hope of the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you go to your difficult job tomorrow morning and face what you don't want to face, the suffering and the pain that you know that you're going to have, the sacrifices you're going to have to make, you can do it because you serve the King who reigns. And the King is using those trials to sculpt you into a living stone in His temple. And as we, this little congregation, see lost souls living all around us on every side, we must continue in faithfulness. Though we may be discouraged by seeing no evident fruit, we must continue in faithfulness to take the gospel to them. And how can we have hope to do it after we just took 700 flyers and no one came? 700 flyers inviting people to worship with us and no one came? How can we continue to take the gospel to a land that seems to be dead and deaf to it? The answer is the same. Because we serve the King. Our mediatorial King reigns and He is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And so, this text unites us to our fathers who lived and walked as disciples of the one true God from Adam to today. And it unites us to that one unifying hope of Jesus Christ, who is our reigning high priest and King. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to comprehend Christ in His glory. Without your Spirit, we cannot do that. And we pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts and continue to apply them and sanctify them sanctify us through them this week as we seek to walk with you by faith. We ask for this blessing in the name of Christ our Savior and Most High Priest and King. Amen. Well, let's